Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Let's try this again. Now, good morning, church. Is that better?
Good morning.
Good morning. Okay. I was glad when they said to me, let us worship in the house of the Lord. It's always a blessing to be here together with you all. So it's taken us 21 sermons, but we're finally here. The end of the book of Judges. The last sermon in a series is always a bittersweet moment for me. On the one hand, you're excited to be finishing a series. There's a sense of accomplishment, like we made it through. There's also the excitement of you get to start something new. So that's fun. In Judges in particular, there's only one other series I've ever done that was through Revelation, that by the time you get to the end, you're like, okay, we are done with that. I am glad that is over. There's maybe a little bit of those feelings. On the other hand, when you spend 22 weeks in a book, you become very familiar with it. You begin to know it in a very particular way. You get this sense and this feeling of what the author is doing. You learn kind of his way of talking and the way he writes. And so you feel like you're going to miss this series as you move on to the next one because, well, where you're at, you're familiar with. And none of us like to leave what we're familiar with. So those are the feelings running around in my head as we get ready to end Judges. But before we dive in, we'll be looking at the last two chapters, Judges 20 and 21. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, we praise you for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You've been good to us, called us out of darkness and into marvelous light, set us free from the bondage of sin, and given us freedom in Christ. For all this, we thank you and praise you. We ask you this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that all that is preached and all that is heard would cause whatever effect you deem appropriate in our hearts and in our minds. May it bring comfort and conviction, joy and repentance, peace. And I pray your word would conform us into the image of your Son. For it is in his name we pray, the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen. So today we are actually tackling what ends up being the longest portion of Judges we have looked at in any one sermon. There was one sermon in Gideon that came pretty close. But this is a pretty long one. So you might think, well, why tackle them both at once? I thought about this. This was almost two sermons. But the more I looked at it, the more I dug in, you realize that this is really just one story. In fact, Judges 20 and 21 are really just the end of Judges 19. They are centered and focused on a phrase repeated four times in the last five chapters of Judges. They end up being the very last words in the entire book, Judges 21, 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that phrase then, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, becomes the framework that we use to read the book of Judges. The last two chapters, then, are the fallout and the consequence of this type of thinking. It is in many ways a case study of to what happens when the sinfulness of man runs rampant, when all that God has commanded is laid aside, and instead, chaos reigns supreme. As I reflected on the whole book of Judges, this is what makes Judges hard and why I don't think you hear too many preachers like, we're going to do a series on Judges. In the whole book, the people of God have rebelled. They have cast away what God has said. We read countless numbers of times. And again, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But up till now, God has been faithful to draw the people back. Though they would rebel, God would send an oppressor. The people would cry out, and God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge. And that judge would draw the people back to God. Over and over again, the people rebel, and over again, God draws them back. So we have seen the consequences of sin and rebellion, but from the angle of discipline. In the end of Judges, and specifically in Judges 20 and 21, we see the consequences of sin and rebellion, but not because the people are disciplined, but instead because the evil and the sin that lies in people's heart is allowed to grow and ripen and eventually come to harvest. We saw 2 weeks ago this evidence in religious chaos. People don't know how to serve God. They don't know how to love God. And so their religion becomes whatever seems right in their own eyes. That ended tragically for Micah and the citizens of Laish. Last week, we looked at moral chaos. That when everyone does what's right in their own eyes, there is no standard for what's right and wrong. Tragedy occurs. Violence happens. Lives are broken. This week, really everything goes wrong. It's hard to label it just religious chaos or moral chaos. It's quite simply chaos. Everything is wrong. Up is down, left is right, pandemonium ensues. Your homework this week will be to read Judges 20 and 21 in their entirety, but I would like to, as we've often done in this series, just give a brief recap of all the events of Judges 20 and 21, so we're on the same page, and so when you go home and read it, because I'm sure that you will all read it this week, you will have a framework, and you will understand what's going on and how the story pans out. Judges 20 starts immediately after the events of Judges 19. To remind us, the Levite cut the corpse of his concubine into 12 pieces and sent portions, one to every tribe in Israel, to try to show them what evil had occurred. Because of this, all of the tribes of Israel come and they gather in one place. Well, all the tribes but one. We'll get to that. But they come and they gather. And they look at the Levite, who's the reason they're all gathered, and they ask him, why in the world did we receive portions of a dead body? Why has this happened? And the Levite is given the opportunity to speak in Judges 24 through 7. The Levite gives his version of all of the things that happened in Judges 19. We'll come back and look at it, but we'll just leave it at this. They're pretty close to what actually happened, though he might have taken some creative liberties along the way. Because of this testimony, because of the evil that was done, the tribes of Israel, we read 400,000 men, all armed and ready to go to war, decide that the city of Gibeah needs to pay for this evil. So, in 12 through 16, they go and meet with the one tribe who didn't show up, the tribe of Benjamin. For context, why was Benjamin not there? Well, because Gibeah was a Benjaminite city. These were their people. So the 11 tribes go to Benjamin and say, okay, you need to hand over these vile, evil people so we can do what we will with them. Short answer, Benjamin says, nah, we'd rather not. So we have the 400,000 men of Israel, and we read in verse 15 of 20 that 26,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin are ready to fight these 400,000 plus 700 men just from Gibeah. So 26,700 men armed against 400,000. People of Israel actually do something good. This is maybe the one good thing they do, though even in it they're wrong, but we'll get to that. They go before the Lord. We're about to go fight. What do we do? Judah shall go first, is what the Lord says in Judges 20:19. So we think they're going to go off to battle. Well, God has just said Judah should go, so they should win. Also, quick math, 400,000 people versus 26,700. There's a fairly lopsided battle. It is a fairly lopsided battle, and the 26,700 people win soundly, killing 22,000 of the 400 men of Israel. So, you should probably go back and ask the Lord what the heck just happened, right? What just happened? Shall we go again? And the Lord says to them in Judges 20:23, go up against them again. So I think, okay, this first time, it was just a lesson. It'll turn out differently. It does turn out differently. Instead of 22,000 men dying, only 18,000 men of Israel died this time. So a third time, the people of Israel inquire of the Lord. This time they do it a little differently. Judges 20:27. They go where the Ark of the Covenant is and where Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, is. So we ask, should we go fight them again? It hasn't gone well the past two times. Judges 20:28, the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand. And this is what happens. The third day, the battle occurs. They do things a little differently. The Israelites send most of their army up front, but they send a few guys in the wings. And at the beginning, they make it seem like the Benjaminites are winning. They begin to flee, and the tribe of Benjamin smells blood again. Maybe they can beat their record of 22,000 guys dead in one day. And they chase after them. And the trap is sprung. They're cut off from behind, and the people of Israel go and destroy the town of Gibeah. They burn it to the ground, kill every single person in it. And then they cut off the army. At the end of the day, we read that Israel, this is Judges 20:35, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. But then what happens at the end of chapter 20 is the 11 tribes wage what could only properly be described as a holy war against the 12th tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. They destroy all their cities. They burn them all to the ground. They kill all their men, women, and children of the tribe of Benjamin. Instead of just seeking vengeance on the town of Gibeah, they take all of their anger, they take everything out on this entire tribe. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, Judges 20:47, 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. Of the entire tribe, there remains, at the end of chapter 20, only 600 men alive. Well, after this happens, there's this light bulb that occurs over the heads of everyone else in Israel. They begin to do some math, and they begin to think in terms of biology and realize there's a problem. If all that's left is 600 men, no one can have kids. And in a few short years, there will no longer be a tribe of Benjamin. But there's a second problem. They were so mad at Benjamin at the beginning, they made a vow. None of us will ever give any of our daughters to marry anyone from the tribe of Benjamin. So, how do we fix this? We don't want to lose a tribe completely. That would be awful, Israel thinks. So they sit back and they realize, well, they have an idea. Was there anyone who didn't help us defeat Benjamin? Well, there was. There was a whole town of Jabesh-Gilead. So Israel thinks, we can do this. We can fix this problem. Since they didn't help us, we'll go kill them all, take the 400 young virgins of that town, and make them go marry the men from the tribe of Benjamin. And that's what they do. But again, our numbers don't add up. There were 600 men left alive, and only 400 young women stolen from the town of Jabesh Gilead. Well, now what do we do? I know. There's this festival we have yearly, and the young women go and dance in the forest. We'll forget to guard them. Forget. We'll let Benjamin know that we're going to forget to guard them and tell them they can go ahead and kidnap 200 more women and take them as wives. That's what they do. Chaos. No part of this story seems right or makes sense. Here's the real problem. In case we forgot it, it's how Judges ends. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This morning, as we look through this, we're going to dive in, and I want to see what I would call the signs and the consequences of living how one deems right in their own eyes. And so I want to look at some of the details to see how this all pans out. The first way we see this, and the PowerPoint's not working, so you'll just have to remember what I say, is that the commands of God are warped. The commands that God gives us, they become warped. This, to me, was one of the most fascinating things to read through in Judges 20 and 21. There's a lot of things in this story that are close to right, but are way off. And they feel very familiar and very similar, but they're not. And as I was thinking about this, by way of example, in Desiree and I's bedroom, to get from our bedroom to the bathroom, you have to walk by our computer desk. Now, if the chair is fully pushed in, this is not a problem. Just walk right in. And in fact, if the chair is all the way out, again, this is not a problem because you see it. But instead, what happens often is the chair is just a little bit off. It's just a little bit out. And my right toe can testify that something being just a little bit off can cause serious damage, pain, and things being uncomfortable. There are example after example of what I would call toe-stubbing moments in Judges 20 and 21. Times when something feels familiar, but you quickly realize this is wrong. Right? We start with the start of this whole story, the testimony of the Levite. I said he stretched the story. That's being kind. Let's just read what he says. So they ask in verse 3, how did this evil happen? Judges 20, verse 4, the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin. So far, so good. I and my concubine to spend the night. Nothing wrong here. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house. That's not exactly what happened, is it? Judges 19, verse 22, they were making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house. They were the leaders of the city. They were some group of men. So we stretch the truth a little bit. We continue. They meant to kill me. No, they didn't. They specifically said, bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him. They wanted to violate him, humiliate him. Didn't say they would kill him. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine. Well, yes, but he skipped the part where he's the one who grabbed her and threw her to them. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the country. That part's right again. The story, it's close. It's not quite right. We'll see this happening again. We should be reminded. And then the writer of Judges, in summarizing Judges, wants us to actually remember the whole book of Judges. He points out, and there's, at the beginning you might think there's not any reason, Judges 20:16, among these are the soldiers of Benjamin, were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Now, if we remember back, there was another left-handed man from the tribe of Benjamin. His name was Ehud in chapter 2. He was actually a judge. He was a left-handed man of the tribe of the right hand who delivered the people of Israel. Now we have 700 left-handed men from the tribe of the right hand. They're fighting against their own people. It's off. It's familiar, but it's off. But from here on out, what we see is all that God has said begins to get warped and abused and changed. Judges 18, or 20, verse 18. The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first? It was a long time ago, 21 weeks ago. Judges 1:1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up? It's the same question, but it's warped. The people of Israel inquire, who shall go up and fight against the people of Benjamin, their own brothers? In Judges 1:1, they asked, who shall go up and fight against the Canaanites? There's a big difference. They're doing what feels like the right thing. It seems familiar, but it's wrong. It's warped. They're now going and asking God, how can we go fight our own people? Gets weirder. They utterly and totally destroy the tribe of Benjamin. They burn its cities to the ground. They kill all the women, children, and fighting men there. This is the first time they've ever done that in the history of the tribe of Israel. And it's tragic that this is the first time they've ever done that, because had they have done this when God told them to do this, they would not be in the same boat they are in now. God commanded them when they took over Canaanites, when they were destroying them and fighting them, destroy them all. Give them no harbor, give them no peace. They are enemies of you and of God. Destroy them. They didn't. They go against their own brothers, their own tribe. Now they're going to follow God's advice. It's warped. They've warped what God has said. We read in other portions of Joshua and Judges, there were punishments for tribes and for people refusing to fight with Israel. It was a loss of inheritance. It was possibly a lesser inheritance. These people were never slated for annihilation. Well, when Israel sits back and wants to fix their mistake, they say, well, God said we could punish those who don't fight with us. They warp it. They kill an entire city, all the men and women there, and take the young women and force them to marry the Benjaminites. Even the virgins dancing is a warping of what God has said. We read that there is a festival, a yearly feast for the Lord at Shiloh. Well, God had commanded many feasts for his people to have. In not a single one of them does it involve virgins dancing in the forest. Clearly, this is a partnering and a taking on the thoughts and religions of the Canaanites of the day. Again, God said to have a festival, so we'll just warp it and do it our way. Simply put, in a way that seems right in our own eyes. And because of all of this warping of the commandments of God, tragedy besets. People suffer. Nothing seems right. And nothing is good. If I may, this thought is what terrifies me when I look on the world today. The commands of God are known. They are warped. They are not followed as they should. And this becomes viewed not just as okay, but is in fact viewed as good and right. I think this is using what one of my pastor friends calls sanctified imagination. I think if we were to go to Israel at the time that this was all happening and get Joe Blow Israelite walking around on the street and ask him, is it right that we are eliminating the tribe of Benjamin? I think he would say yes. And he could justify it. They've done evil. They've done this awful thing. They fought against us. Yeah, we should take them up. But that would be a warping of the commands of God. Today, if you were to go on the street and just ask, what does it mean to say that God has called us to love? You would get a warped view of that. One that says we can't put any limitations. We can't say what is love and what's not. Take God's commands and we warp it. We see this. I was thinking this week, politically, and I will heap blame on both sides of the aisle, you will see people trying to claim some sort of Christian virtue, claim that they are doing the work of God, when in reality they are warping the commands of God to fit their political agenda and what seems right in their own eyes. We go on and on with examples of this. Taking what God has said, abusing it, warping it, changing it to fit what seems right in our own eyes. The end result I have seen is always this: chaos, pain, and suffering. So we continue. I want to look again at this passage. But instead of just looking at how some things are changed and off a little bit, really what we see is when people begin to do what is right in their own eyes, the morals, what God has said is right and wrong, they become completely ignored. The morals of God are ignored. We blaze through this story looking at how similar it was. But to look back, we see things are actually just wrong. To start with the Levite and his testimony, he's a liar. Butter up all we want. To stretch the truth is to tell a lie. That's wrong. Ignoring the commands of God that you shall not bear false witness. But there's more morals of God. The whole tribe of Israel ignored this one. In order to bring a charge against the elders of the tribe of Benjamin, there should have been two witnesses. And especially if we're going to use this testimony to spark civil war, there have really better be two witnesses. In this story, there actually were two witnesses. Could have brought the old man. He's there. He saw these things happen too. Instead, the people of Israel go off based on one testimony filled with lies of the Levite. You continue. The rules for the protection of women and children are completely ignored. These people wage what they deem a holy war against the tribe of Benjamin, but that was never decreed by God. There is no justification for the slaughter that took place here. No law we could look to, no way we could ever try to say this was right. This was their own people. They took captive and enslaved 400 young women from the town of Jabesh-Gilead, violating their basic human rights. Violating their rights given to them by God. This act cannot be justified by Old Testament law. It is wrong. And then, because that wasn't good enough, we're going to go and kidnap these other girls, giving some bogus argument as to why that's okay, tearing apart families, ripping child from mother and father and brother, and we'll just shrug our hands. This is the justification they give to just see how warped this thinking is. Judges 21:22. And when their fathers of their brothers come to complain to us, just think about that. They know what they're doing is wrong, and they realize, you know, these girls' fathers and brothers are probably going to be upset. So when they come to us, we will say to them, just grant them to us graciously. Don't cause a stink. Because we did not take them in battle. And this way, you don't have to break your vow. So really, this is a win-win. No, it's not. It's immoral. And it's wrong. And what becomes completely insane in this passage is all of this is sparked because of a prior sin, the sin of the men of Gibeon. We see then that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Sin begets more sin, sin on top of sin, heaping condemnation upon condemnation upon everyone. And this we also see happening today. It usually starts with this phrase. When you hear this phrase, alarm bells should go off in your head. If I was God, then. This is nothing but a claim that we are both more moral and more wise than the Lord of heaven and earth. And thus what God has said on a topic is ignored. Because if I were God, I would do it differently. This is a tragedy. Yet it's all too common. And as we look at to take a step back and look at the whole last five chapters of the book of Judges, the final thing I want to leave us with today is something that we begin to see as clear as day. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, chaos ensues, and it is the people who pay the price. Just to review the last 3 weeks, Micah lost everything because he set his affections on false gods. Also, Micah lost everything because the people of Dan decided it would be better to shed their God-given inheritance and instead pursue what they saw as right in their own eyes. The concubine lost her life because the morals of the people were non-existent. And instead of following the commands of God, they did what was right in their own eyes. The tribe of Benjamin almost ceased to be, and countless men, women, and children lost their lives because Israel sought to destroy them because that seemed right in their own eyes. The entire village of Jabesh-Gilead was destroyed, families killed, and young women forced into marriage because the people did what was right in their own eyes. And some 200 virgins were kidnapped, given to men that they had never met. Fathers lost their daughters, brothers lost their sisters, families were torn apart, all because it seemed like a good idea. And the leaders of Israel decided to do what was right in their own eyes. It's always the people who suffer. Usually the marginalized and the vulnerable who suffer the most. And this is how the book of Judges ends. How do we get application? How do we try to even summarize the entire series through the book of Judges? I don't know. Just kidding. I have something. I titled this series a long time ago, God Working in the Midst. God is still working, even in the midst of all this chaos. God is still faithful. God is still good. Even here in two chapters where God seems very far away, first of all, he's not. They go and talk to him three times. He answers them. But there's something bigger going on here. God is still going to use this passage to do what he deems right. Also, there's something hidden here. Something we don't read in this passage. Something we actually have to go elsewhere in Scripture to see, but it is still here. If we were to talk in theological terms, we would call it the remnant. Even here in this time, this we know for certain. There were some who still loved God, who feared him, who felt called according to his name. Imagine with me that you're one of those. Everything's going wrong. Chaos all around you. Brother killing brother. You have no idea what to do. Here's your only hope. God is working in the midst of even this. In those days, there was no king. It sets the stage for the day when there will be a king. God will use this. If you were to be reading through chronologically and say, what story happens immediately after Judges? It's actually 1 Samuel. Coming right after the time of Judges, we see that God sees fit to give the people a king. And then they miss the mark when they choose Saul. David, God's chosen king, will soon come. David will lead his people back to God. He will lead them in a revival. David wrote songs to sing praises to God that we still sing to this very day. We read one this morning. Psalm chapter 6 was a psalm written by David. There was still a remnant, and God was still working, even in this much crazy chaos and pandemonium. Church, when we look out and see the world around us, God is still working. In fact, there's still a remnant, though we have a slightly different name for it today. We would call it the church. And God is going to use us to offer stability in the chaos. But maybe we're just required to be a little bit of calm in the storm of everything that's going on around us. But know this, God is still good. God is still working. God is still faithful. God is still God. Though chaos ensues, everything's going wrong. I've been thinking a lot about how we as a church deal with the fallings and the failings of the church. Feels like every week we hear a new story of sexual abuse in the church, some scandal, something is plaguing the church. What do we do? I think judges can be helpful. We trust that God's still sovereign, God's still in control. We do our best to remain as faithful as we can. We can't look around, we can't look to the chaos around us. It won't help. Look to God, what he has said, what he has decreed. That's how we get through it. This then becomes the wonderful testimony of the book of Judges. God is sovereign. God is in it. Whatever it is, God is there. He is working, he is moving, and he is faithful. Let's pray. Dear, we thank you for today. Thank you for your goodness towards us, your grace and your mercy, your kindness. God, were we to sit back and try to count the wonderful things you have done for us, we would be unable to do so. Help us to live in that grace and that mercy. As things go on all around us, help us to not be distracted, but instead set our eyes on you. That no matter what happens, what situations we find ourselves in, no matter what may befall us, help us to stand firm on what you have done on our behalf. And we thank you for wonderful testimonies like Judges, this book in its entirety, and also the stories found therein. You've given to us that we may know you, to see you, to know how you work, who you are. God, help us to proclaim the truths of all that we know to all the people we come in contact with. Thank you for the privilege of being called your people. May we live a life worthy of that calling that we have received. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.